הנה, מה טוב ומה נעים, שבט השם גם ישד. You are surely hoping that I'm going to translate that for you. And I'm going to, in just a moment, we're going to lay some groundwork first, all right? Number one, if you're visiting with us this morning, we are glad you are here. We really are. Your presence here is an encouragement to us. Stick around so we can get to know each other a little bit, at least initially exchange names, but we hope that you will come back. We hope that your time with us this morning is going to be an encouragement to you, and certainly going to give you an opportunity this morning to learn, if this is your first time with us, what our theme for 2016 is, and that is Better Together. And I introduced this theme last week, and I told you that I'm planning on preaching on this theme once a month. Really, the only exception is this month, January, because we want to kick it off. This lesson will kind of give you an idea of what the lessons will be like at least one Sunday morning a month, okay? And last week when we kicked this off, I wanted to, you know, really kind of set the tone for what we're going to emphasize this year at Pulaski Street. And I began by discussing the fact that those who have entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, have been united with Jesus Christ in baptism, have, as it were, been saved and become Christians, they were not only at that moment brought to God, reconciled to God, but they were also, you know, brought together with other people who had made the same commitment, the same decision, and now have, of course, the same goal, which is living with God forever, even beyond, of course, this life. And, you know, we underscored that you get me, whether you want me or not, you get me, and I get you, and we get each other. And I pointed out that we have three dominant images of the church, as we call it, the church in Scripture. And those three images are this. We've been brought together like stones in a building. We've been brought together like parts of a body. And we've been brought together like members of a family. And one of the things we noted is that a building's not made up of one stone, okay? Body is not made up of one part. And a family is not made up of one member. We are all in this together. God brought us together because God knows that we are, in fact, better together. This way we can maximize our potential in bringing glory to Him. It's going to help us become more like His Son, Jesus. And it is going to maximize our potential in reaching out to a lost and a dying world. So we are better together. But what we're going to talk about this morning is a crucial aspect of being together. Okay? And in the way that God would have us to be together. And that involves uniting together. It is possible to come together or be together but not be united or unified. It is possible to do that. You might have a married couple, you know, husband and wife. They might be living under the same roof. They might be sharing the same bed. But they may be far, far away from any sort of harmony whatsoever. This is very possible. And likewise, it is possible for us to come together as a church family in this locale and like be together spatially, right, like we are right now, and not be unified and not be united. That's entirely possible. And what we're going to do this morning is we are going to be challenged to understand that being together spatially, that's just that aspect is not enough. We've got to truly be unified and we've got to truly be united. We are only better together if we in fact unite together. All right? Hine, ma tov uma naim, shiveta shim gam yashad. How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity. That is the English translation of the Hebrew quoted to you. How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity. Psalm 133. You might want to turn your Bibles there, tap your phones over there to Psalm 133, beginning verse 1. This is just a 3-verse psalm, and I want to just quickly break that down for you. It is that first verse is much like a proverb, so it's the wisdom of many and the wit of one, as someone has said. And the Hebrew word translated pleasant is na'im. And if you've ever read the story of Ruth, you met a character in that story, Naomi, and her, that's where na'im comes from. That's pleasant. And of course, at one point, she kind of plays with the idea that just call me Mara, call me bitter, because she had lost so many people in her life that she loved dearly. So pleasant, the literal Hebrew brothers is, I think, rightly translated brothers and sisters here, because it's talking about God's people in general. Whether we're not just talking about men, we're talking about men and women as part of God's people in this case, and then in our context as a church family today. And the psalmist gets to pronouncing a blessing on such unity that exists among people. And we'll see that before we close the lesson out. But I want you to notice these two verses here. It says, it is like, you know, when they dwell together in unity, it is like a precious soil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Verses 2 and 3 employ two analogies that both indicate its downward flow and perhaps even its divine origin. The first is from the high priest's anointing ceremony, especially after he represented the whole nation before God. And then the second is from dew from that was well known for falling abundantly on Mount Hermon and so contributing to the freshness of a well-watered Galilee. You kind of see that top-down flow when the unity is present. Of course, the opposite of this verse would be true as well. How bad and bitter it is when God's people do not live together in unity. In fact, in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, we find a list of 7 things that God hates, all right? God hates certain things, and I think it's important in its own right to understand. There are things he just detests, all right? And among the 7 things listed there, the 7th abominable thing is one who sows discord among the brothers. Have you ever known somebody who was like that? That liked drama, as we might call it. Who liked to get in there and just stir things up and cause issues for a family, issues for a group of people, or issues for a church family. It is amazing, frankly, what one person can do to mess up the whole. In order for true unity to exist among us here at Pulaski Street, each one of us, notice this, every single one of us must accept responsibility for attaining and maintaining such unity. If just one of us decides to forfeit his or her responsibility so as to become a source of discord, then we are all in trouble. The unity that could exist among all of us is jeopardized if just one of us shirks his or her responsibility in this matter or seeks to become a proponent of disharmony. Now, in order, I think, to impress upon us what uniting together involves and entails, I want to take, a rather interesting approach. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we have some very positive things that are mentioned here, but it does follow that here basically Paul is saying, here is what is involved in attaining and maintaining unity, okay? Among, in this case, the Ephesians or any congregation of the Lord's people. But if you flip that you get an idea of what a person could do if they wanted to prevent unity among God's people. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at it from that perspective. And I've often found this to be a very powerful teaching tool, at least for me personally. And I think it just has a way of opening your eyes, all right? So if this morning you want to prevent unity among us, okay? If that's what you want to do, then I'm going to tell you how to do it, all right? If you really want to mess things up for us here at Plaski Street, I'm going to give you a plan to do it, all right? Y'all ready? Here's number one. If you want to prevent unity among us, then live a life out of sync with Christ's expectations. Notice how in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, here is the positive teaching of Paul. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner, okay? Walk is conduct, your behavior. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. Those are pretty, aren't they? Beautiful. With patience, bearing with one another in love, desiring this, longing for this. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, if you want to prevent unity, you know, among us, okay, rather than being humble, be prideful, be arrogant, be egotistical. Rather than being gentle, just go ahead and be offensive and crude. Rather than being patient, be impatient. Be temperamental. Rather than bearing with others in love, be unforgiving. Be intolerant. Rather than being peaceful, be belligerent. Be disruptive. It is, mark my words, it is impossible to promote, establish, and maintain unity among us if you or I choose to live a life out of sync with Christ's expectations, as we see even here in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. Here's another thing you can do. Don't stand for anything. If you want to disrupt, get this, true unity among us, don't you stand for anything. Now, a clarion call over the past several decades is this little deal. Unity in diversity. You've probably heard that in other contexts, okay? And let me just, definition is extremely important here. So I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying and not saying, okay? All right, so here's the thing. There is a sense in which we are to be unified in diversity, and there is a sense in which we are not. All right, on the one hand, God does expect us to be unified despite racial, generational, professional, educational, and financial differences. All right? We can be diverse in those areas, and God's still going to expect what? Unity among us. All right? I mean, the church ultimately, as envisioned by God, and this really comes out in the book of Revelation, is a multicultural, multinational body of people. And it really gets no more beautiful than that, to be honest with you. All right, well, that's beautiful when you see that kind of diversity, but there's unity, right? And here's another thing. He expects us to be unified even if we have differences of opinion in areas of judgment and conscience. So you can read Romans 14. You can go over to 1 Corinthians 8. Those are two really good passages where he's dealing with scruples that people have. And if there's any scruple, a scruple is a religious opinion. And when you get religious folks together, and those religious folks have opinions about stuff, you give birth to scruples. And they exist in any congregation of God's people. They do. That just comes with people, all right? And they're thinking about things. But even if there's diversity in our opinions, diversity in our judgments on certain things, God is still going to expect us to be unified despite that. And he expects us to be unified even if the people in a given congregation are bringing different gifts, different talents, and different abilities to the table. You may be able to do something I can't do. I may be able to do something you can't do. All right? It's no place for envy. It's no place for rivalry and competitiveness. Okay? We can still get together and we can still be unified. All right? So there's a sense in which I'm all about the clarion call of unity in diversity. But there's another sense, and this is a very, very important thing to understand. There are those who promote a certain kind of unity that says we should embrace everyone despite differences in teaching on important matters of faith. Those with this mindset tell us that one religious group or doctrinal stance is as good as another. God just doesn't care what you teach on important matters of faith. Doesn't care. The problem is, in our text before us, he seems to care about certain things. All right? Look at this. He goes on to say, all right, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Verse 4. And then he's going to list what we call the seven quote-unquote ones. He goes, there is one body and there is one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There are people who argue. Listen, it's been fascinating. Over the last probably month and a half, I've had some conversations with folks in the community. And they have, some of them stronger than others. And when I say stronger, some of them, oh boy, they were really going after me. And then others were just being nice about it. But basically they said, listen man, here's the deal. What you teach and what we teach, it just doesn't matter to God. He doesn't care. It doesn't matter. So what if you teach that you must be baptized in order to have your sins away? We don't teach that. It doesn't matter. We're just all one big happy family. The problem is, that is not the kind of unity that is being presented to us here. And it's the way some people talk. There is no such thing as false teaching. That's the way some people, that's a very popular notion in our society at large, perhaps, and then especially in kind of the religious world, that there's no such thing as a false teacher, there's no such thing as false teaching, there's no way that you can ever teach anything that God will not be pleased with it. If that were the case, there are entire chapters, yea, even books of the Bible that need to be ripped out of our Bible right now. There's got to be, what I'm saying is, there is an expectation that God's people will in fact come together spatially, will accept the differences that exist among us racially, generationally, so forth and so on. But they are going to be unified, if anything, on these seven ones. I'm not saying these are exhaustive, but I'm saying these are a really good starting place. All right? And there's an expectation that we will stand united in our teaching on these things. Doctrine does matter in the matter of unity. All right? It does. Don't let anybody tell you differently. It matters. And true unity is compromised if one or a few of us choose not to stand up for what the Bible teaches on these things listed here and other places as well. So, if you want to prevent unity among us, just don't stand for anything. Number 3, overlook your responsibility in edifying others. If you want to if you want to jeopardize our unity here. In Ephesians 4, 8 through 16, Paul highlights the various roles that exist within the body of Christ for the purposes of equipping and edifying the saints, for getting them ready for ministry and for building them up, all right? Building them up in love. In verse 16, here's what he writes. He points out that Christ, who is our head, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. If you want to prevent unity among us, be the part that doesn't work properly. Be the part that doesn't work properly. You know, shirk your responsibility, personal responsibility, in edifying and building up the other parts of the body. Refrain, all right, at all cost, from getting involved in the work of this congregation in this locality, if you want to prevent unity among us, true unity. Be sporadic in your attendance at worship services and Bible studies and other events. You know, don't make the spiritual health and unity of this congregation a priority in your life. You know, be a source of discouragement rather than a source of encouragement. If you want to prevent unity among us, do those things. Again, for true unity to exist among us, each and every person has got to strive and work and be eager, as Paul says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then here's one other thing, if you want to prevent unity among us. Facilitate the formation of factions. So that's a bunch of F's right there. But in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13, we learned that the church at Corinth had a unity problem. Not only was there a particular kind of unity that's kind of foreign to us, and I'll read that in just a second. We do know, like, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18, that the church, when they were coming together to partake of the Lord's Supper, there was some division, some distinctions being made between them, between those that had a lot and those that had a little. And that was a problem, all right? But as he starts the text here, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, okay, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' He says, 'Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?'" Now, I realize, again, that the factions, the cliques that existed in Corinth may seem foreign to us. You know, we have a hard time thinking that somebody's like, "Hey, you know, I'm Paul's guy and you're Peter's guy." And some of this might have been based on, you know, the relationship they developed with certain folks here and some of the apostles. But there was some sort of division that was taking place. But here's the thing. Just because those kind of factions kind of are foreign to us does not mean that a church of this size could not be guilty of creating such factions. All right? Now, a faction is generally defined as a group of persons forming a cohesive, usually contentious minority within a larger group. All right? As was the case in Corinth, it is possible for a congregation to have more than one faction within it. That's very possible. The presence of factions usually generates a kind of divisive competitiveness. Okay, what you got is one group is like vying for this, and the other group is vying for something else. And usually the issues involved are petty in nature, which have nevertheless spiraled out of control, leading to dissension and leading to fragmentation in the whole. On occasion, the issue involves some sort, maybe deviant doctrinal stance. If you want to destroy the unity of any given congregation in any locality, facilitate the formation of factions. You can do that and you can mess things up. But here's the thing. You want to, it's like beware, all right? Because Scripture is not silent as to its divine estimation of those who create such things. Now, understand me, I'm not talking about, we often throw the word click around as if, well, those people hang out and these, you know, and what have you. I'm talking about, because we're naturally going to gravitate towards people that have maybe some of the same likes, okay? Listen, I just spent 8 hours yesterday playing a board game with some guys. Not all of you are going to want to spend 8 hours playing a board game, all right? I understand that. And you're like, well, that our preacher's a nerd. That's, hey, I'm sorry. All right, I had a good time. I mean, it was a long day, but I learned a lot. My brain was working overtime. But you're like, yeah, you know, I don't really want to be a part of that, you know. But I think you understand what we're saying here. And here's the thing: if you facilitate discord and factions and things of this nature, Paul writes in Romans 16, 17 through 18, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. In Titus 3:10, Paul says this: as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. And then given these admonitions, it should not surprise us to learn that among the works of the flesh listed in Galatians 5, 19 through 21 are listed such things as these: rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. And Paul says, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's very important that we take this teaching very seriously. So here's four things you can do if you want to prevent the unity among God's people in any given locality, congregation. Very quickly, here's what I'd like to say. And I certainly want to think this, and I believe this to be the case. I don't know of anybody here, and I doubt you're going to come up to me after it's over and say, hey, I'm here just to do exactly what you said, you know? I don't know of anybody that is consciously trying to destroy, you know, the unity of this congregation or a congregation elsewhere. I don't know of anybody that consciously desires to destroy the unity of this church family. I think we all desire a harmonious and united fellowship. And to the extent that we realize such unity among ourselves, we can expect the following results. Number one, we will grow to be more like Christ. That is the teaching of Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 13. Paul highlights the different roles that people have in a given congregation. You got your evangelist and your pastor teachers, your shepherds. And he highlights their role in equipping the saints, but also in edifying the saints. And if we remain united, we will grow to be individually and collectively more like Christ. Another thing, we'll keep our moorings in Christ's teaching. It says this, that, and this is one of the reasons why we want to grow up together, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. If we're united, we're stout. We got a solid foundation. And it's hard for, you know, crazy, you know, left field teachings to capture a group if they are moored in Christ's teaching together rather than apart. Here's the third thing. We'll show the world that we belong to Jesus Christ. One of the things that Jesus said is that people will know you're my disciples by the way that you love one another, you care for one another. So one of the things of uniting together, among other things, is that people are going to have to conclude their unity speaks to their relationship to Jesus. And then here's another one. We'll demonstrate to the world that Jesus Christ was in fact sent from the Father. In 20 and 23 of John 17, the first five verses, Jesus talks about his relationship to the Father. And then in verses 6 through 19, Jesus talks about and prays for those immediate disciples that are going to witness, as it were, his death and his burial and his resurrection and go out and start preaching the gospel. But starting in verse 20, he actually talks about you and me, those who would believe on the disciples' word through their teaching, which would include us. He's talking about those future disciples rather than his immediate disciples. And this is what he says: I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Now that's got an outward focus, doesn't it? One reason why we need to be united is because it maximizes our ability, all right, to make an impression and to influence those who are out there. If all they see and hear is discord and disharmony, and it's just nasty in here, okay? And if that's seen anywhere in a congregation, there's nobody wants to be a part of that. Nobody. Uniting together is so very, very important. And then finally, we'll receive the blessing of eternal life. In the Psalm 133 passage that we started with a few moments ago, it started with these words: behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity. He gets down to verse 3, and he says, for there, this unity he speaks of, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore. It's kind of like we ought to learn to live with one another and to love one another and to unite together, because this fellowship that we love, this fellowship that we care for, it's not going to end at the grave. It's something that's going to last for an eternity. Uniting together in the way that God would have us to do is a non-negotiable. Disunity breeds contempt and discouragement. It can suck the life out of most faithful Christians. We all have a personal responsibility to say and to do those things that will facilitate unity rather than discord. And only then will we be able to say that we are better together than we are apart. This morning, if you are not a Christian, it may be that you are confused about what becoming a Christian entails. You've heard this and you've heard that, and you're just lost as to what is involved. Love to talk with you about that, to sit down and discuss those things, and ultimately to understand, as we've said, that if you are united with Christ, you're not only brought to God, but you are brought together with other members of God's family. It may be that you are a Christian this morning, and perhaps you have not taken your role in the unity of this congregation as seriously as you should. Perhaps you've just gotten lazy. Perhaps there's other things at work there. It may be that you need to repent where you are and pray. It may be that you need to come forward and to ask the prayers of this congregation for either forgiveness or strength, healing, or whatever. We can pray with you or for you. Come now while together we stand and sing.